A few years ago, I remember making a comment about favorite verses in the Bible. We all have our favorite verses, but the more you study the Bible, it seems like the more favorite verses you seem to accumulate. Now, that applies to the characters of the Bible as well. David, the man after God's own heart, was one of my favorite characters. Now, then along came John the Baptist, who called the scribes and Pharisees a brood of vipers. Men like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Joseph, these were men who did great things by the power of God. Caleb was another one. Caleb was a warrior throughout most of his life, and as he neared the end of his life, Caleb's a perfect example of the power of God. He neared the end of his life. He's 85 years old. He was still driving out the enemies from the land, the giants from the land. And then, of course, we have women like Deborah, Ruth, Abigail, just to name a few. Such individuals were heroes and heroines, men and women of character. And there are so many more. All the names listed in the Hall of Faith chapter fall into that same category. Then, of course, there's the Apostle Paul, who encountered all kinds of opposition and never backed down. What made these individuals so great? Well, they were all clothed with armor, but not just any armor. They were clothed with spiritual armor. They took hold of the truth and they stood on the truth. You know, it's one thing to know the truth. Anyone who's been studying the Bible for any length of time has some semblance of the truth. Anyone who makes himself a part of the church who teaches truth has some semblance of the truth. But these, knowing the truth and standing on the truth, are two very completely different things. These were individuals who stood on the truth. They lived by the truth. And there's so many more that we could mention. But when it's all said and done, the one factor they all had in common involved standing on the truth. Now, standing on the truth is the theme of our current series. Now, as the apostle closed out his letter to the Ephesians, he listed several pieces of armor that are available to every Christian. Now, as we said, and will continue to say, we are in war. I don't know who listens to these. I don't know who listens to these online, but they're online. They're available for anyone. So I will continue to say it. We are in a war. And a war rages around us continuously. The armor provides Christians with the ability to stand. Therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, look at verse 10. Finally, or from now on, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The purpose of every Christian soldier is to stand firm in the face of the attack. That to stand firm is to hold your ground, to not fall away, to not become sidelined or taken captive. Where does the strength to stand firm come from? Well, it comes from putting on the full armor of God, as Paul tells us. Paul writes, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And the devil has many schemes, as we emphasized in this series and will continue to emphasize, not just in this series, but as long as I have the strength to stand here, the devil has many schemes. Schemes we don't even realize. We're being attacked in ways that we don't even realize. Therefore, we have the full armor of God. The first piece of armor that Paul mentioned is the truth. The truth. What is the truth? The truth is the full knowledge of the Word of God. The truth is not only the foundation for all the other pieces of armor, it also protects us from deception. Now, how do Christians put on the truth? Through instruction in the Word of God. But what do we see today? Well, one of the things we see today is the fact that many Christians who are faced with problems in their lives, they don't submit themselves to doctrinal instruction. Now, that being the case, when it comes to dealing with the problems, they're unarmed. Now, putting on the armor begins with instruction in the truth. The second piece of armor listed is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is living according to God's right standard. What is God's standard? Well, God's standard is the truth. So in order to put on righteousness, a Christian soldier has to first of all put on truth. And second, live according to the truth. Now, Christians who live according to the truth are armed with the breastplate of righteousness. third weapon, the gospel of peace. Now, the gospel of peace involves having a clear understanding of the gospel, but not just having that understanding, being fully prepared to share it as well. The gospel of peace provides a Christian soldier with peace in the midst of deception. I said it before, I'll say it again. I remember my mother when she was dying. Now, she thought she was going to heaven, but she wasn't sure. She wasn't sure. She didn't have that absolute peace. Having a full understanding of the gospel of peace gives us that assurance. It also enables us to extend that peace to others. But once again, that demands having a sound understanding of the truth. In the same way that the Roman belt or the girdle held all the other pieces of armor in place, having one's loins girded with truth is the basis for all the other spiritual weapons. Now, in our last session, we discussed the next three pieces of armor. In Ephesians 6, look at verse 16, please. Paul writes in verse 16, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, in addition to the weapons we already noted, Paul tells us to take up the shield of faith. Now, we talked about the shield many times over the years. In the ancient world, the Roman shield could be used in different ways, but its main purpose was to deflect flaming arrows. Now, therefore, in order to be effective, the shield has to be taken up, lifted up above one's head. Now, the same principle applies where faith is concerned. Faith doesn't automatically happen. Faith has to be taken up. Now, this takes us back to the truth. Truth is the foundation for faith. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God explains the essence of God. The essence of God consists of the many attributes of God. Now, as we study the attributes of God, we get a picture of how God deals with His people, how God has dealt in the past, and that tells us how He's going to deal in the future as well, in the present and in the future. God makes this knowledge available to His people through His Word. Now, in the Word of God, we see that God cannot lie. Therefore, all of God's promises are guaranteed. All of that results in confidence in God. Now, that pretty much describes faith. But the main point here is that faith comes from having a solid grasp of the truth. All the saints we referred to at the beginning of the session, they came to know God. They placed their faith in what they knew, and they acted on that. When all the people of the Exodus heard that there were giants in the land, what did they want to do? They wanted to return to Egypt, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Why only two? Well, because Joshua and Caleb trusted in the promises of God. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his son on the mountain, Abraham followed God's instructions. Why? Because of his faith. Every one of those saints that we noted acted on faith. It's not just about having faith. Anyone can make claims to faith, and I've heard it in the past, but acting on faith is another story. And that same principle applies today. The truth of the Word of God provides Christians with guarantees concerning the character and the promises of God. Now, these guarantees enable Christians to lift up the shield of faith when flaming missiles are projected at them in the form of negative thoughts. Now, that brings us to the helmet. The last piece of armor the soldier was to put on was the helmet. This was the final act of readiness in preparation for combat. And it was vital for survival. The Christian soldier is commanded to take the helmet of salvation. Why? For the purpose of deliverance from an enemy. Now, Christians have already been delivered from the enemies of sin and guilt. But as we emphasize through this series, we're in a war. That's not to be taken lightly. There is an enemy lurking about constantly. That means that we can be attacked at any time. In spiritual warfare, the helmet protects the mind, the place where we do our thinking. And we've stated in the past, the battle is for control of the mind, control of the soul. And this is why this is the reason why Christians need to acquire that ability to think and reason according to the Word of God. Natural mind doesn't have that. Unbelievers don't have that. They don't have the ability to think according to the Word of God. And neither do newly converted believers as well. How do you solve the problem? Well, through the renewing of the mind, which we discussed last time. Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that phrase, renewing of the mind, refers to a changed system of thinking, which we've emphasized countless times. But this is what Paul meant by the phrase, take the helmet of salvation. Taking the helmet of salvation implies submitting oneself to God for the purpose of instruction in the Word. Why? So that the Holy Spirit can renew the mind. The mind filled with truth delivers us from the enemy. Now, as we said in the previous session, there are no free thinkers. The mind is going to be filled with something. It's going to be filled with the truth that delivers or the lie which deceives. Apart from the truth, Christians are ineffective in battle. The one weapon that makes all the other weapons effective is truth. Girding the loins with truth is the basis for living righteously. Truth anchors Christians in peace, provides the foundation for faith, and delivers them from deception and lies. And truth is an offensive weapon. Now, this brings us to the sword of the Spirit, which we began noting last time. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Greek noun for word is rhema. Now, as we said last time, rhema refers to the spoken word. God speaks to His people in different ways. One way in which God speaks is through the Bible, the complete revelation of God. But that's not what the word rhema refers to. Rhema is that voice inside your head that comes from God the Holy Spirit, oftentimes in the heat of battle. Its purpose is to guide our thoughts and actions. Thus the phrase, sword of the Spirit. There are times when the Spirit says go, there are times when the Spirit says stop. We noted this in our Bible study. When Paul and Silas set out on their second missionary journey, they attempted to enter two regions, but the Holy Spirit prevented them, but instead directed them to Troas, where the Spirit showed Paul a vision of a man from Macedonia who was beckoning Paul to come to Macedonia. But how do Christians apply that? Well, Christians are encouraged to be alert for the voice of the Holy Spirit in their church and as well as in their lives. I read something, someone said that when you pray, and everybody should have, and we're going to be touching on this again, every Christian should have a period of time in the course of their day for extended prayer. But when you pray and when you complete your prayer, just sit quietly and listen for that voice. God might be waiting to tell you something. We're encouraged to be alert for that. Now, because Paul paid attention to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the church of Philippi got started. But Christians have to know when to go and when to stop so that the Spirit can work effectively. And here's where two points are in view. First, in order for the weapon to be effective, it's vital that Christians have a working relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where the leading of the Holy Spirit's in view. We discussed the leading of the Spirit in the past. Christians are led by the Holy Spirit when they submit to the Spirit's guidance and direction. Now, to put it another way, to be led by the Spirit is to walk in line with what the Word of God says. Now, that involves being filled with the Holy Spirit. All these principles are connected. The filling and the leading go hand in hand. Christians who are filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit can be led by the Holy Spirit. Apart from this, the sword cannot be wielded effectively. Now, one example has to do with the local church. God has a plan for local churches. Every member of the local church plays a part in God's plan. But when one member puts his plans above God's plans, he or she becomes ineffective. Now, that's one example of not being led by the Holy Spirit. Second, the sword of the Spirit is not to be used in any fashion. Please hold your place in Ephesians and go to Luke chapter 10. You know, it's amazing to me. Obviously, all of you, I'm sure, know that I'm a fan of MMA fighting. Now, it's amazing how much education goes into a sport as brutal as fighting. You know, there's a lot of knowledge that goes into knowing how to use one's body in the course of fighting. And this practice, continual practice to get those fine points down. Depending on the person you happen to be fighting against. Every fighter is different. So your tactics might be different as when you're going against different people. The point is knowing how to use your hands, knowing how to use your feet. I've seen people go into fights, their hands are waving crazily, trying to hit the other guy. They're out of control. And the same principle applies here. The sword of the Spirit has to be used in a particular way. It's made alive by the power of God. The authority Christians have been given to use it, they've been given to use it by the grace of God. Therefore, it's used according to the will of God. When we use the sword of the Spirit by the grace of God, we're using it according to the will of God. Now, look at Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, the disciples were surprised, probably amazed. We can just imagine how they must have reacted when they found out the demons were subject to them. But Jesus tells them, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in being given the power over demons. There's a bigger picture involved. See, when we get our eyes off Christ, we set ourselves up for a fall. A perfect example of how to use the sword of the Spirit is the way Jesus used it in Matthew 4. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted by Satan. Satan saw an opportunity. Satan saw a potential weakness and an opportunity to take advantage. So he came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son, that's a first class condition. It's actually, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. How did Jesus respond? It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Greek word there is rhema. Three times the devil tempted Jesus. Three times Jesus responded, it is written. Jesus was quoting from Scripture, but he was fighting with the spoken word. See, that's called resisting the devil. We're going to be talking about that later on in this series as well. Christians resist the devil when they put on the full armor of God, stand firm, taking the sword of the Spirit and wielding it against the deception and the lies of the enemy. When Christians stand up and speak about the truth, the evil that's running rampant throughout our nation today, when they speak about the truth about Christian marriage, abortion, the LGBTQ movement, they're taking the sword of the Spirit. They're countering the lies with truth. They're exposing the darkness through the use of light. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Look at Psalm 119, starting in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. What's the point here? Well, the point is, church is not something we do three times a week to fill time. We're in a war. Christians need to be armed. We're being armed as we sit and take, as we sit and receive instruction in the Word. And Christians need to be armed in order to fight both defensively and offensively, because we're in war. Christians need to know their Bibles. They need to have their minds renewed so they can recall those passages at strategic times and use them to defeat the enemy. And this is what Jesus did. He quoted from Deuteronomy, where it says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Bottom line, Christians need to be proactive so that the sword is not something that's picked up on occasion. The sword needs to be a part of us. A part of us. And this was the case with the apostles. When Peter delivered that great dissertation in Acts 2, he quoted from the Old Testament at least three times. In Acts 3, he quoted from Moses in Deuteronomy, and then again from Genesis 12. In Acts 4, he quoted from Psalm 2. And in Acts 15, James quoted from Amos. Paul quoted often from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, these men didn't just know scripture. Scripture was a part of them. When Christians are in the heat of battle and they don't know where to turn, God already provided the place. Greater is He than you, than he who is in the world. Be strong and courageous. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you even until the end of the age. I can do all things by Him who strengthens me. Look at Isaiah 40:29. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. There are hundreds of verses just like those in the Bible. They can be used both offensively and defensively. They become effective when we take them up and put them on. I told this story in the past, but there's one part of it that I didn't tell. Years ago, after we went through a division in our church, I went through a period of time when I was having a lot of trouble sleeping. I'd wake up in the middle of the night and the problem was right there in my face. No one could solve it. There was nowhere to go for relief except the Bible. So instead of lying there in bed listening to my heart pound, I went out into the kitchen. I just opened my Bible and read for a period of time. After a period of time, sometimes it was an hour or two, sometimes it was less, that grip of tension would release and I could go to sleep again. But the part that I didn't tell you is that those incidents, they were satanic attacks. I didn't realize it at the time. I thought my body was just reacting to something that happened. But there was something bigger going on. Satan used that thing that happened to get at me. And I know that now. I didn't know it then. But the point is, the war rages on. But the battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. And I also didn't realize it at the time, but I made effective use of the Word of God, and I was delivered. And this is the reason why, as long as I stand here, you're going to hear me emphasize the importance of having the Word of God, making it a part of you, so that it can be used effectively, no matter what circumstances dictate. Because the way things are going right now, we don't know what's happening right now could evolve into. So it's all the more important now to have this ready to use, have the Word of God a part of you, ready to use. The Word of God is exactly that. It is the Word of God. It contains the power of God, and even the world forces of darkness have to obey it, especially when the people of God use it according to the will of God. Jesus stated it when he said to his disciples, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Christians, us have a power at our disposal that even demons have to obey. Now, that being the case, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." This brings us to the last of the weapons of that's listed in the armor passage. Back in Ephesians 6, please. In Ephesians 6, look at verse 18. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all the perseverance, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, we live in a busy world. We lead busy lives. It wouldn't surprise me in the very least to find out that Satan has a hand in that. If Satan could keep Christians preoccupied with the details of life, he could greatly hinder their use of spiritual weapons. This passage is an indicator that he has. Now, we said it in the past, prayer is an extremely powerful weapon. Now, that being the case, the enemy is going to do everything that he can do to keep Christians from praying. Prayer takes time. We don't have the time. Therefore, we have to make the time. We make time for the things that are important. What can be more important than our spiritual well-being? What can be more important than the well-being of our loved ones? What can be more important than the state of a nation in which our children are growing up? What can be more important than the impact Christians can have throughout this world? Now, those are just some of the reasons why we are encouraged to pray often. Another reason why we're encouraged to pray often is because there are people all over this world who need our prayers. We have no idea how our prayers might impact someone on the other side of the world who's in dire need. Someone we don't even know and will probably never meet. And because we're in a war, we're encouraged to pray for our communicators, those who stand on the front lines, and all Christians as well. This is vital. There's going to be times when every Christian will experience warfare in some form. But there will also be times when at least some of them will have to engage the enemy in actual combat. Prayer, the last of the weapons listed in Paul's passage, is arguably the greatest of them all, but most often the one most neglected. Why is that? Well, I believe it has a direct connection to warfare. Christians are encouraged to be mindful of the fact that the enemy does not want them to pray. Here's where Paul makes a good point. It appears in the phrase, "pray at all times." Now, Paul expressed this very point to all the churches. He commanded the church at Rome to be devoted to prayer. Now, that word for devoted means be strong, steadfast, firm, endure, hold out, bear the burden. The definition indicates that prayer is work, as we will see. To the church at Philippi, Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. To the church at Colossae, Paul wrote, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. To the church at Thessalonica, Paul wrote, pray without ceasing. These passages emphasize not only the importance of prayer, but also the frequency of prayer. Paul established the precedent. In his letter, Paul offered two prayers on behalf of the Ephesians. The first appears in chapter 1, where Paul states, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And Paul went on to pray that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. In chapter 3, Paul prayed that they would be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. See, now these are effective prayers. Why is that? Well, this is what we're going to discuss in the rest of our session this morning. Please go to 2 Chronicles 20. These are passages we've seen before. And they make for great stories. But as we're going to mention today and in the future, it's not about the story. Now, in the context of putting on the full armor of God, Paul moved right into prayer and petition. The phrase, with all prayer and petition, serves as a further and final explanation of the manner in which Christians are commanded to stand and carry out the command. The point that stands out is Christians are commanded to wear the armor with all kinds of prayer at all times. Now, what do we see here? We see a strong connection between the weapons of our warfare and prayer. And the kind of prayer Paul referred to is not just any prayer. It's the kind of prayer that's full of faith and trust. It's consistent, intense, and strategic. It's the kind of prayer that changes churches and lives. And it's used in conjunction with warfare. Now, as Christians put on the armor, take up the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and wage war with this kind of prayer in the Spirit, God does amazing things. We've seen this in the Bible. In 701 BC, when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, Hezekiah had no hope of deliverance. Israel was no match for the powerful Assyrians, so Hezekiah went to God in prayer. And on the night before the attack, the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When Jehoshaphat heard that there were three armies coming against him to make war, he was afraid. So he went to God in prayer, proclaimed the fast throughout Judah. The next morning, they went out to face the enemy in battle. And look at what they found in 2 Chronicles 20, starting in verse 20, verse 24. When Judah came to look out, to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Please go to 1 Chronicles 5. Now, these examples we're going to be using again in the future. 1 Chronicles 5 gives us the account of the 2.5 tribes. The 2.5 tribes, they settled on the east side of the Jordan instead of on the west side with all the other tribes. Now, on the east side of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes were subject to the enemies. And one of their enemies was a group called the Hagrites. The Hagrites came to make war against the 2.5 tribes, and they outnumbered them by 2-1. The Hagrites outnumbered the 2.5 tribes by 2-1. So Israel went to God in prayer. In 1 Chronicles 5, look at verse 19. They made war against the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. They were helped against them, and the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in the battle, and he answered their prayers because they trusted him. Now, those are just a few examples. But see, this is one of the reasons we study the Word of God, because we look at things like this and they give us encouragement when we're up against the enemy. The war is raging all around us, but the battle is the Lord's. Prayer, however, activates the power of God to work on behalf of God's people. And how does this apply today? The answer involves intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is the act of praying for others. Intercessory prayer is the means by which believers can withstand and overcome enemy attacks. An example appears in Mark 9, where a man brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples to cast out the demon, but it wasn't working. So they brought the boy to Jesus, and Jesus cast out the demon. Now, when the disciples asked why they couldn't cast it out, Jesus replied, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Recall what Jesus said concerning Satan. Said it to Peter. Look at Luke 22:31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Note that prayer plays a major part in delivering people from satanic attacks. The early church knew about the power of prayer. In Acts 1 and 2, they were told that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts 4, after Peter and John were threatened for preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus, they went to their own people and told them about the incident. Look at what happened in Acts 4:31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." In Acts 6, deacons were appointed to deal with the things that came up so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer. In Acts 10, Peter was on a rooftop praying when he saw a vision. The pattern continues throughout the book of Acts. The early church was a praying church. A praying church is not a church that has prayer meetings where only one or two people attend. A praying church is a church that makes it a regular practice to come together with urgent and intense prayer. A praying church can experience the power of God working in it and through it. That, of course, involves specific kinds of prayer. This kind of prayer has three characteristics. Paul touched on it in verses 18 through 20 of our main passage. The first, and we alluded to it earlier, the first of the three is consistent prayer. Consistent prayer is prayer that's composed of certain qualities. Now, a question that emerges here is, what should our prayers consist of? Well, Paul tells us in this passage. It begins with the phrase, "all prayer and petition." Now that word, the word for all, means all kinds. The word petition refers to specific requests. Now, for example, in our Lord's Prayer, there are seven petitions. First, "Holy be your name." Second, "Your kingdom come." Third, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Fourth, "Give us this day our daily bread." Fifth, "Forgive us our trespasses." Sixth, "Lead us not into temptation." Seventh, "Deliver us from evil." Jesus, however, gave that as a pattern for prayer, not something to be followed step by step. So there is no step-by-step pattern that we have to like adhere to strategically, but we follow the pattern that he gives us. Now that phrase prayer and petition refers to a diverse prayer life, which should consist of four essentials. The first is adoration. Our prayers should be filled with giving praise, glory, and honor to God. Second, our communication with God should be honest and open. Third, our prayers should be filled with thanksgiving to God for all that he's done. And fourth, our prayers should consist of supplication on behalf of ourselves and others for specific things, both now and in the future. Thus we have the phrase, pray at all times. Now that means to pray at all occasions. As we said in the past, every Christian should have a specific time each day for extended prayer. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 55:17. Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. Based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, Christians can go to God at any time and pray spontaneously. We don't have to have our faces in social media constantly. Social media does not enhance our relationship with the Lord. In most cases, it probably hinders it. I personally feel that social media is satanic. Most of it is satanically sponsored. Our time would be better spent sitting quietly, spending quiet time with God, being alone with God, sharing whatever comes to mind. You never know what God's going to reveal or when he's going to reveal it. But it'll more than likely happen when that line of communication is open. Second characteristic is intense prayer. What is intense prayer? Well, recall that we're in a war. Prayer is a powerful weapon. Therefore, prayer gets the attention of demons. You ever wonder why your mind wanders when you're praying? At least in some cases, that might have something to do with demonic attacks. And this is where focus is in view. We are encouraged to stay focused in prayer. Intense prayer is also a matter of vigilance. Note that phrase, be on the alert. The phrase implies vigilance. It means keeping careful watch for possible danger or difficulties, and do so with perseverance. In other words, you don't give up. Why would anyone give up? Well, someone might give up because they don't feel like their prayers are getting through, or their prayers are good enough, or they're not getting anywhere, or their prayers are not going any farther from the ceiling, as someone once said it. Well, let me clue you in on something. Those thoughts might be satanic attacks. When a Christian uses the weapons God provides, there are going to be attacks. Never, ever, ever give up. Most Christians experience these things. This is not unique. I came across an interesting take on this. It was written by Elizabeth Elliot. In the piece she wrote, Elliot compared prayer to a sport like skiing, something you like, something you do in your spare time, something you do if you're good at it. But then she went on to write, prayer is not a sport. It's work. Prayer is no game. Prayer is the opposite of leisure. It's something to be engaged in. It's a job you give priority to. It's performing when you don't have energy left for anything else. Someone said, pray when you feel like praying. Elizabeth Elliot says, pray when you don't feel like praying. Here's where an interesting point emerges. If we do anything in the spiritual life when we feel like it, how much will we actually do? It's called intense prayer because it requires effort. It demands focus, vigilance, perseverance. As we apply these qualities to our prayer life, we're being taught to pray more effectively. God is making those little changes in us as we go to Him in prayer that we may not even notice, but God is there. Third characteristic involves strategic prayer. Now, effective prayer is both intense and consistent, but it's also strategic. Now, that means there's something bigger going on than the things which fall into our sphere of interest. In the case of many of us, the focus of our prayers is on family, church, people we're close to the things that are going on around us. Nothing wrong with that. We should pray for those things. But there's a bigger picture. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul brought it out. In that part of the passage, Paul tells the Ephesians to pray for all the saints and for himself as well. Why? So that Paul could continue to spread the message of truth with boldness. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because we're in a war. That being the case, people need to hear the truth. The lie is widespread. People need to hear the truth. In the case of believers, they need to be able to endure, to stand firm, and to be strengthened. They need to put on the armor. And this is made possible by hearing the truth. Since communicators teach the truth, communicators need prayer. They need prayer in order to spread the truth with boldness. Now that word bold is used twice in verses 19 and 20. The early church was characterized by bold prayer. They were bold because they knew the risen Lord. That knowledge fueled their prayers. They asked God for strategic things. They gathered together for corporate prayer. They prayed for their leaders. Now, we saw that in the case of Peter in Acts 12, but how does it apply today? Well, the question takes us right back to strategic prayer. We are encouraged to include in our prayers prayer for pastors. It seems like, in the case of at least some people, they had no problem pointing out flaws in the pastors, or perceived flaws. They're quick to judge when they hear something they don't like or something they don't agree with. Maybe they should be quick to pray as well for these men. These men are the ones who are part of that small group standing on the front lines with the best interests of Christians in mind. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We are also encouraged to be quick to pray for Christians throughout the world. Prayer is power. It's the power that enables the Christian soldier to wear the armor and wield the sword. Consistent, intense, strategic prayer has the power to defeat demons and to change the world. When it comes to power, who comes to mind? Athletes, movie stars, heads of corporations, world leaders? Maybe according to the world, but not according to God. Listen to the quote. It's by S.D. Gordon. The great people of the earth today are people who pray. I don't mean people who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. But I mean those people who take the time to pray. They don't have the time. It must be taken from something else. This something else is important, very important and pressing, but still less important and less pressing than prayer. When we look at prayer in that light, those words couldn't be more true. Prayer brings us closer to God. It enhances our relationship with the Lord. But in this particular context, prayer is arguably the most powerful weapon in the Christian's arsenal. And that's what Paul's been leading up to. The reason we might not be convinced of the fact is that we usually fail to pray consistently, intensely, and strategically. In most cases, that's due to the fact that we're in a war. I believe that we are more affected by this than we actually realize. The enemy has done a very, very good job in keeping us from discovering the just how vital effective prayer is. But now that we know this, we have the opportunity to do something about it. We'll pick it up here next time. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family, members of the body of Christ, to receive your word this morning and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the words that you present us with, Father, the grace that you shower us with, the love by which you've loved us, especially in the gift of your precious Son. Again, we thank you, Father, for the changes that you've made in us. We pray, Father, please keep making those changes. Please keep conforming us to the character of your precious Son. Please keep filling us with truth, empowering us to walk by the Spirit. And please, Father, we pray, motivate us to pray effectively, strategically, consistently, and intensely according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.